All right, Acts 15. We're going to be back in it, probably not all the way at the beginning. We did cover, cover this last week. Didn't quite get all the way through it. We are going to back up into verse 7 again. It's kind of where I wanted to start. Last week, we talked about some of the issues of faith. We talked about how cool it was that James is now in leadership. I want to look a little more at kind of the content of what they're saying, though. So chapter 15, verse 7, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.' And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues.'" And we'll continue, verse 22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: 'The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling in your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have, therefore, sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell.'" So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." So we covered a lot of this last week. I wanted to go over some things. Verse 8 uses the phrase, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us." Okay? So this is the issue of the Holy Spirit. But then verse 9, "He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." What is he talking about, the cleansing of their hearts? And how is faith related to it? So, if Peter is going to talk about a cleansing of their hearts, does that remind you of anything that Peter has learned? Okay, and where did that come from? That was Peter's vision. Remember, he was up on the roof, and he saw a vision of the blanket being lowered down and all these animals on it. And God said, kill and eat. And he said, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God's response was, don't call anything unclean that I've made clean. The idea is not created clean. It's I've taken it and I've cleansed it. I've made it clean. So this made clean is not a creation idea. It's the idea that God has made it clean. He's taken it from unclean to clean. So that's the idea here. He has made them clean, not created their hearts clean. He's taken it from unclean, and he's cleaned it up and made it clean. How is faith related to that? So here we are, we have an implication. It was unclean. What was unclean about the heart?
The heart.
The whole thing. Now, are we saying, right, some people might jump in here and throw in the idea the man was created in God's image. And so we're gonna talk a little bit about, okay, the heart, the whole thing is unclean. Was it made, was it created unclean?
Are you talking about with Adam?
Sure.
Creation.
Yeah.
Creation was created clean.
So the basic foundation of the creation of man is cleanness. So what took that heart and made it unclean? Everybody knows the answer.
Corrupted by sin.
Okay. We have issues of sin. Whose sin?
Adam's.
So we're going to have Adam's sin and the individual person's sin. Okay, were you wanting to share?
Eve has a problem back here.
Oh, sorry. No, yeah. We were just, acknowledging that she wasn't mentioned.
She wasn't mentioned, you're right, but nowhere is it called Eve's sin.
It was a woman that God gave.
That's right. Eve was a mistake. Man. Adam still held responsible for it. It's still Adam's sin. Is there anything else that makes the heart unclean? Let's ask it a different way. Who knows that there is sin involved? Well, God does. He's the one who's going to call them unclean. Is there an aspect of the individual that knows he's a sinner also?
Death.
We have the issues of death. Anything else? We're going to use the word guilt, acknowledging that it's the wrong word. And the reason is, guilt is a legal word. If they are a sinner, they have legal guilt. But if you feel guilt,
conviction.
It's conviction. So you feel guilty. Conviction. How many people around the world, and you hear this from psychologists and studies, all kinds of stuff, know that there's something wrong? Everybody knows there's something wrong. They might not call it sin, but they know that there's something wrong. Okay?
Suffering.
We have the issues of suffering. Okay? When we're talking about uncleanness, you look in the Old Testament, okay, God's going to call a sinner unclean because he's broken God's law, and yet that person has to know they're unclean also. The issue is that all of this is going to hit the person, and so what are they going to do? They're going to bring their lamb into the temple, sacrifice the lamb. We're going to see a picture of cleanness. Now, could the blood of a sheep or the blood of a goat actually make someone clean? Not really, no. Okay? But there has always been an aspect of being able to make you clean. But you look at these things, death, personal conviction, and suffering, and there's other things, that always stuck with the people. Could you imagine walking out of the temple? You probably still have blood on your hands or your clothes or something from having sacrificed that lamb. You know that you're going to have to be back. You know you're going to have to be back because you are going to sin again and another lamb's going to have to die and you're going to be the one who's going to have to kill it. Having conviction and going through the suffering and death, and it is a constant reminder that we need something else. So what does faith have to do with this? I'm going to say sacrificial law doesn't work or didn't work. Okay? So what was it that made these people clean? Well,
they were clean for a moment in time when the sacrifice was offered, they weren't cured. So because they weren't cured, sin just came and raised its head again and keeps coming back again and again. By faith in Christ, we are cured. He has cured us of the penalty for sin.
So let's ask a first question. Does it cure us from the presence of sin? Okay, so everybody's on board with that, right? Just because you have faith in Christ doesn't mean that you're not a sinner. So we have a removal of the penalty of sin. There's an aspect of it that the sin itself, past, has been removed. Right? It was nailed to the cross and fully and completely paid for by Christ's death. Done. Clean. Made clean. How do you get yourself clean? Well, that's a weird way to ask it.
Well, in the old covenant, there was still an aspect of faith. They still had to trust God to forgive them. I mean, to accept that sacrifice to cover them, because there was a lot of sacrificing going on at various times. That seems like it was. It didn't do any good. I mean, God said their hearts were far from them. So there was still an aspect of faith and trusting in God to do something where their sin was concerned.
So I'm going to push a little bit. Is it a faith that God will do a sacrifice, or is it a faith that God will accept my sacrifice?
I think it depends on who it was. I mean, I think David might have seen the coming suffering lamb, but I think for some of them it was just a faith that God is going to forgive me because I'm being obedient to bring my sacrifice.
Wasn't it him that always provided the sacrifice?
Was it him that always provided the sacrifice, is that what he said? So what happens if God provides you with a lamb and you can go sacrifice it? Is there actual cleansing there? Is there, because there's faith in it. I'm gonna trust that God, who provided something, a sacrifice, trusting God's forgiveness. If Old Testament that worked, why do we need anything else? It works.
Because that wasn't the sacrifice for sin. That was the symbol of what was yet to come, the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And so everything points to that intersection in our faith, which is the cross. The Old Testament pointed forward to it. The New Testament, we look back on it, but it's only one sacrifice for sin. Everything else is symbolic.
Well, I mean, I think part of the, I mean, if we're going to say those sacrifices under the Old Testament system cleanse hearts, that's not true. So I don't think we can go there. But did it provide a covering or protection? Then yes. Did it make them clean in that Old Testament ritual sense? Yes, they were allowed to be a part of the community because of the sacrifice. So the Passover, did the lamb protect them from death? Yes. Did it cleanse their hearts by faith? No.
So
I think we're talking difference in degrees here.
So Old Testament faith. Okay, the reason I'm making a big deal out of this is this seems to be a word. He's going to play faith and grace. Verse 9 is faith. Verse 11 is grace. Why does he play these two words together? If we already had faith and trust in God's forgiveness that he gave us by his grace, why didn't we stick to it? He didn't cleanse that. He didn't. Those things didn't actually cleanse the heart. Okay, so did faith and grace exist in the Old Testament? Let's just deal with faith first. We're getting a yes. Hebrews 11 is explicit about it. How many of the statements of saving faith in Hebrews 11 are based on the sacrificial system? And there's David, and he believed that when he sacrificed 1,000 bulls, he was going to go to heaven. How many of them? None of them. None of them were of faith in the sacrificial system. Remember what Abraham's was? Where it said that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness? What was he believing? That he was going to have a son even though he was 100 years old. That doesn't have anything to do with the sacrificial system.
It didn't exist then.
What about somebody else in the list? Whether you're talking about Moses, and of course, at the end, they just blast out this huge list of people they don't have time to write about. None of them were justified or cleansed by the sacrificial law. None of them. Now, there was a momentary cleansing. And maybe in that moment you tasted the cleansing. Maybe. But you know you're coming back. So the issue of trusting God's forgiveness by faith did exist, but it was incomplete. So how is the Old Testament faith different from the New Testament faith? Because it's still trusting God. Renee?
The Old Testament faith was looking forward to what was going to happen, and the New Testament was back to what already happened.
So they didn't know what the object was, if you will. I mean, they
knew God was going to do it somehow, but they didn't necessarily know all the details.
So when James here says, is this James speaking, or is this Peter? No, this is Peter. When Peter says, cleanse their hearts by faith. Is he talking about Old Testament faith that doesn't really know what it's looking at? No. It knows exactly what it's looking at. It's in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The faith in that is what cleanses the heart. By the way, would that be a foreign idea to Jews? Totally for it. That's why they make such a huge deal out of this throughout the New Testament writings. The idea that it's faith that cleanses you, not an action. Because even if we have faith, Old Testament, trusting that when I make a sacrifice, God's going to forgive me based on that sacrifice, that could still be called works. In fact, in Paul's writings, he points specifically to that. And he yells at them. It's like sacrificing Christ all over again. The writer of Hebrews, the sacrifice was made once for all. So, foreign idea to the Jews. They're going to keep pushing it. He's cleansed their hearts by faith. Verse 10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we could bear? What's the yoke? Going back to the Old Testament, trusting in God. So it's not that, verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. What is grace? I thought we were cleansed by faith. What was that?
Undeserved mercy.
Undeserved mercy.
Unmerited favor.
Unmerited favor. Oops. How does unmerited favor play into this? I thought we were cleansed by faith.
Faith is my part. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. But because of his belief, his actions were in obedience to God. So he did what God told him to do, believing that God would do what he does. We have faith in Jesus Christ, believing that his grace satisfies our sin debt.
I think it's the fact that grace comes into this and that faith is itself a gift to us. And so, as the Bible describes us as being dead in sin, we can't have faith in and of ourselves. It has to come from somewhere else. We have to be regenerated, and that faith given to us is a gift. And so even that in itself is God's grace to us.
So you're saying that if we have faith, that is God's grace?
Absolutely.
Okay. If that's the case, then are we seeing, we're seeing distinction between faith and grace, but are they unrelated? Now, let's say I have faith that Jesus died to pay my sin debt. I'm still not quite good enough. Why? If God doesn't count that as righteousness, I still got nothing. So even if we're going to say that I'm going to activate faith and I'm going to go to Christ, I still need God to accept that. It absolutely, unmerited favor, absolutely must be involved. Catch this. Old Testament perspective. Who is the one who's wronged that needs to be sacrificed to make it okay? Who do I need forgiven by? God. And Peter says, Jesus Christ. There's nothing in this statement that makes sense to a Jewish mindset. We don't sacrifice or we don't need forgiven by Jesus. We need forgiven by God. Peter's going, Jesus is God. And his grace toward us is salvation. There's nothing in this that's making sense to them yet. Completely. And yet, verse 12, all the assembly fell silent. We're going to assume that means that they had no argument against it. They had no choice but to agree. So is he right? Is Peter right in that argument?
I hope so.
Okay. Peter at least is assuming that he's right. But he makes the statement back in beginning of verse 11. But we believe. Why didn't he say, Scripture says? Why doesn't he place the authority of this statement on something greater than we? In fact, he opens the argument by saying, me, God made me the mouthpiece. And we believe that this is what the truth is. First of all, we could say that the we is the apostles, the church, the elders, saved people.
I think there's an aspect of reminding those that are there of what they stand on, the foundations that they stand on. Because they're getting separated and caught up in, you know, going back to Jewish tradition. And he's reminding them, no, this is where we stand without that. And this is what we believe. And I think that's partly why they were silent, because it was, oh yeah, okay. You're coming back to the foundations.
If that's the case, then was any of this new to them?
It couldn't be, because they were believers.
So then the we there is also those who were of the party of the Pharisees. Is that a happy yell or a sad yell?
I don't know. Let's do the business.
Sounds like the party.
Yeah. So this is going to be the church, and from no matter where you come from, the apostles, Gentiles, Jews, the Pharisees, if you believe that Christ is your salvation, that is what you believe. That's a reminder statement. I think that's exactly right.
The sentence begins with no. After
yeah.
The statement before it, it's a direct negation of the yoke that's been on their neck forever in the Old Testament before Christ.
Now, let's say we're only 10 years from the resurrection, which we are significantly more than that, maybe up to 20 years. But let's say we're only 10 years since the resurrection. And let's say of this group, the majority of them were saved early on. How long did it take to fall back into legalism? That's exactly right.
We immediately want to have a law so that we know how far we can go before we sin.
Right. We want to know the edge so that we could play with stepping over it. We still struggle against the sin. All right. Verse 14. We have an interesting phrase. This is now James speaking. All right, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. To take from them. Is that how everybody's reads?
Choose.
To choose from them. What are you thinking about when you hear a statement like that?
Israelites.
Sounds like God's in control.
He wants people.
Is this talking about Abraham? Is this what's this in relation to?
Yes.
This is directly in related to the work of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are getting saved. Now, we will go to his quote here from Amos. But first, what were some of the comments? God is working. But what did you say?
He wants a people.
He actually wants a people. He's not wishing to have a people. He's choosing them. He's taking them. He's making them a people. Who builds the church? Is it easy to think that we build the church, though? Right? Would it have been easy for Peter or Paul or Barnabas to head up the church right there? Absolutely. God builds the church. Where is he going to find them? Amos 9.
So while you're looking at that, answer me this. When Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says to Peter, "What you say is right, and on this rock I will build my church." Is he talking that Peter will build the church? Is God going to build the church through Peter?
Okay. So the question, just to make sure this gets on the recording, Jesus is talking to Peter, and he tells Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." So what is the rock? It could be Peter. Now, because the statement was, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So it could be
Peter's stone.
What was that?
Well, Petros is his name, and which means a rock.
What kind of rock?
A small one.
A small rock.
One you can throw.
Something you can throw. I think it might have a little bit more to do with the fact that when the waves come, it takes that rock and throws it wherever the waves want to take it. What's the word that he uses for rock? It's Petra. You guys ever see the city of Petra? You guys have seen the Indiana Jones movie where they have to go through the Valley of the Crescent Moon, and then at the end somebody carved a castle out of the rock wall? That's Petra. Is that a pebble? That is solid earth, unmovable, unchanging. It's bedrock. So we have a difference in Petros and Petra. So there is that. In which case, he could be saying, "I'm going to make you a giant, immovable rock." He could be saying, "There's a something, and you're a little something." Not equating them, but contrasting them.
Right before he says this, Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's what I think the rock is the foundation of all of Christianity is Christ is the Son of the living God. And on this foundation, not Peter, or we'd be all Catholics.
Well, and you have to misinterpret that too, because they're different. The words don't match up. I mean, in the sentence structure. So
to make sure that goes on the recording, the statement just previous to that is that where Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus said, "That is the rock. Peter, you're a pebble, but there is a rock that is me, Christ." So I think that's exactly right. How many people, though, still trust in a Peter-type person? Whether it's actually Peter or an apostolic succession of Peter or a really clean-cut, good-looking dude who stands at the pulpit and preaches it. I had read a book, I think it was a book, or I listened to an interview, I forget which one it was, R.C. Sproul was talking about how, like 30 years after college, he had met up with a guy who he was roommates with. And they were both Protestants, right? Protestants. And Sproul had asked this friend something, I forget what it was, and it had to do with the authority of Scripture. "Oh, I don't believe that the Scripture is infallible. I don't believe that you can trust it. There, you know, you could learn some things, but it's not really absolute truth." And so Sproul asked him, "So where do you find your absolute truth?" And he said, "The church I go to." And Sproul said, "I thought you were a Protestant." He said, "I am." He said, "You've forgotten what you're protesting against. The church is not the hub of truth. Christ is the hub of all truth. The church isn't the rock. The person preaching isn't the rock. Peter's not the rock. Christ is the rock. Christ builds his church." What in Amos, though, does that look like? Have you guys ever read Amos? It's a discouraging book. I mean, how many different people groups does he yell at? Over and over and over and over and over. It opens up. He actually brings up the transgressions of Damascus and the transgressions of Gaza and the transgressions of Tyre and Edom and the Ammonites and Moab and Judah and Israel. For those transgressions, he's going to wipe them out. And yet, he's not going to fully destroy them. So if we go Amos 9, okay, he's still laying it on hard. Let's go. Oh. Well, this could be a summarization. 9:7. He's talking to Israel. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Now, that probably doesn't sound encouraging. And yet, it will be encouraging. Verse 9, for behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake us or meet us. Everybody thinks everything's good to go. But verse 11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord. And he goes on to talk about how good things are going to be. He goes on to talk about how he is bringing this kingdom about that's involved in lots of different people groups. And so James back in Acts is saying God has punished the foreign nations, but he is bringing from the foreign nations a people for his own name. That's what we're seeing in the work of Messiah. It's another remembrance statement. We believe this stuff is going on. Right now we can talk about the tent of David. The tent of David. What section of Scripture should that take our mind back to? The Davidic covenant, God promises to build a house for David that will never fall. And from that house will be one who will, we know, eventually be Messiah. So somehow the tent has fallen. Just because God said, I will make a house for you that will never end, he doesn't say it won't have some problems. But one's going to come out of it. Now, some people say that the tent of David that was fallen was Christ's death. I will rebuild its ruins is Christ's resurrection. And I will restore it would be his ascension. Maybe. Whatever it is, James here is saying the Gentiles are being brought about through all of this. All right, so then we write the letter. Now, we had talked about last week how divisive doctrine is. Shouldn't we stop talking about doctrine? Any answers? No answers. We'll keep talking about doctrine then. Verse 22. Right? Here's the letter, but they decide they have to send it with somebody. To choose men from among them to send to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, they sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, both leading men from the brothers. Judas called Barsabbas. There's a chance we've met this dude before. If you go back to Acts 2. I lied. It's right before Acts 2. Okay, Acts chapter 1, verse 23. They're trying to figure out who's going to take over for Judas's spot. They prayed and said, oh, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who's also called Justice. In chapter 18, we have a guy named Justice who's called something else. Okay. There's a chance all three references are the same person. So, is it? Maybe not. It's important to note, though, these are leading men from among the brothers. If it is the same guy, he was actually with Jesus through his entire ministry. Because that was the only way he could have been chosen to replace Judas. This guy's been with it from the beginning. So they're going to go out. They carry the letter. When they get down there, verse 32, Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Were they teaching doctrine there? Right? Doctrine's where this started. We're going to make sure we get the whole Gentile-Jew thing straightened out. What are Silas and Judas doing? Okay, they're speaking. Okay, so they're encouraging and strengthening. So are they encouraging and strengthening by teaching and preaching doctrine? This is your opportunity to have an imagination. Okay. Some people don't like flowery words.
Well, it's not aerobic, so it must be strengthening their understanding of Scripture.
Okay.
Of doctrine.
So we're going to have some doctrine stuff, looking at Scripture, things like that. So what does that mean? So it is Spirit-inspired. Any other thoughts?
Sometimes prophecy and preaching kind of are used interchangeably. So it's kind of hard to say whether it's like prophecy, like we think of like a prophet in the Old Testament, or if it's just speaking God's word to the people, which is what the prophets did, but in this case it's now the teaching of the apostles or whatever.
That's true, we don't know if it's new revelation or old revelation. A couple of chapters ago, the church in Antioch were praying and fasting together, and in that group, there were five prophets listed by name. Do you remember what the prophecy was? There was going to be a famine, and so they were going to take supplies to support them. So for them, is future telling a part of prophecy? Absolutely, yes. So we have God's word, we have specific encouragement to the people in teaching and preaching, and there's a good chance it was specific to the people. There's a good chance Silas and Judas were saying, you this and you that and you that. Whatever it was definitely Spirit-inspired. Would that be encouraging? Well, you're in a church kind of all by yourself, and you've been having turmoil. The letter is sent saying, hey, you guys are saved. Let's pay attention to these handful of things. Okay, that's true, just so we're not offending people. You are saved. We're going to defend that with Scripture. We're going to prophesy possibly about some situation in your life right now. And when they're all done, they are encouraged and they are strengthened by what they now know. Okay? It's a teaching ministry helping them in their understanding. We are out of time.
What I want to know more is how could they boil it all down to 4 points without sitting around for about 3 months discussing this?
How long did any of the other church councils take in history? Some of them were years.
Yeah, right.
I don't, you know what's crazy to me? They sent that letter as if everyone there agreed.
Yes.
If that's the case, God is obviously still caring for his church.
Yeah.
All right, we're going to close. Dear God, I thank you again for bringing us here today. I pray that you would be with those who are going to remain with us for the upcoming service. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified and you would be praised among your people. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.